The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said,
Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today and night for your servants. The people of Israel, I confess, the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people, are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man.
I was cupbearer to the king.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come."
So I don't know how many of you have been watching the new BBC drama, Bodyguard, on BBC One. Anybody? A few of you. It's starring Richard Madden, who's the bodyguard, and Keely Hawes, who is a rather controversial, power-hungry Home Secretary. Of course, he's tough and he's good-looking, but he's also a troubled war veteran. And actually, even though it's fictitious, it picks up some of the themes that are going on in our country and our nation even today. It's entertaining. I have to say it's also somewhat cynical, and the reflection of these issues sometimes make us think about how politics isn't always as it seems. Well, today we're going to be looking at the life and drama surrounding a very different sort of bodyguard. He's one who lived in a different era. He's one whose life and integrity and actions paint a very different picture to the bodyguard of that BBC drama. His name is Nehemiah. And actually, I'd love it if you had your Bibles opened at Nehemiah 1, because we are going to look quite closely at what that chapter has to say. Nehemiah 1, with the opening scene, if you like, of this fascinating drama series, which we could call a sermon series as well. So I'm picking up the main theme, which is God's sovereignty and Nehemiah's prayer. And I'm going to do this by looking at three things. I'm going to look at the context of the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to look at the character of the main protagonist. Well, actually, it's the main protagonist because Nehemiah is the person, but God is there, very real and present as well. And finally, I'm going to look at the challenge that our reading presents to us in the 21st century. So let's go to the beginning then. What's the context of this book? How can we possibly understand the drama unless we know when it's taking place, who's involved, what's happening, and where it was happening? It's the Old Testament, after all, or the First Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. So the book of Nehemiah was written actually in tandem or very closely with the book of Ezra, which comes just before Nehemiah. You'll see that in your Bibles. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Scriptures used to be one book. I didn't know that until I was preparing for this. Did you know, too, that the last verse of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which just precede Ezra, is also the first verse of Ezra? I didn't know that either. So they were probably compiled by the same author. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, then Nehemiah, probably even Esther. It's clear that history hadn't treated the people of Israel very well. So we will know the story about Babylon and how Babylon invaded Jerusalem, and in 597, I got those numbers mixed up, BC, hauled off a whole lot of people into exile. They not only battered the people, but also they left the city and the temple in ruins. So that's the story of Daniel and his three friends. You'll know that story. They were part of the ones who were in exile. Then after a while, Babylon was defeated by King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, and Persia became the superpower. They became the empire of note. And this new superpower treated the Jews and other people who'd been captured in the region in a slightly different way. They actually said, do you know what? If you want to go home to your nations, go. You don't have to stay here. They weren't trying to keep them prisoner, but they were still claiming taxes from them. So in a certain way, they were still part of the whole Persian Empire. So we read in Ezra that about 50,000 Jews returned to Judah in that first year of King Cyrus, which was 538 BC. The temple was rebuilt by this same group. Ezra himself led about 1,500 more people back some 80 years later. So his whole operation started in about 458 BC. And then Nehemiah, and we know this because the dates are actually in scripture, about 12 years later, this is when he comes on the scene. So he's serving Cyrus, King Cyrus, in Susa, and the year is 446 BC, or pretty close to that. So you'd think, good, this is great news. Well, the Israelites, or Judaites by that stage, are returning to Jerusalem. The exiles are returning. Great. The trouble was that they were still trying to piece things together decade after weary decade, and it was not going very well. They were hanging on by the tips of their fingers, or even their fingernails, if you like. And that's what we read at the beginning of Jeremiah 1, verse 1. And you'll see in your Bibles, it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Nehemiah is obviously talking. He was still in Persia. He wasn't in Jerusalem. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant and those people who had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Basically, he's saying, what's going on? Tell me, what's happening to all the people that I knew and know? Well, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the provinces are in great trouble and disgrace. Not good words. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. In the context of this small but important book in Scripture, basically, Jerusalem was still a bit of a mess. It was still, the walls were still in ruins. So now we know the context that Nehemiah was speaking into. I want to move on then from the context to his character. Who was this bloke? What was he doing? What was he like? And actually, chapter 1 gives you all sorts of juicy details and intriguing things about who he was. What was his reaction, first of all, to this bad news that things weren't going well, that there was trouble, there was disgrace, and the walls were broken down? They'd even been burnt. Well, on hearing the news, first of all, he wept. And then he mourned. He was mourning for that city. He fasted. And then he prayed. I wonder, when last did you weep for a situation that was really troubling you? When last were you moved to tears? I remember early in my 20s, a group of us were meeting to pray on a regular basis for Mozambique, which was our neighboring country. It was in a mess. It was in civil war. We had some missionary friends who were living there that we were supporting, which was one of the reasons why we were praying. But I remember it was while we were praying that on a number of occasions, I was really moved to tears for those people. It was the poorest country on earth at that point. The lowest life survival rate, what's it called? Earliest death rate. And on other occasions, when I first arrived here with my husband and two girls, early in just after the millennium, I think we arrived in 1999. We came because, well, our parents are both British and we thought it would be good to live in England for a while and travel a bit and enjoy a different kind of life. But those first 5 years were tough, and they were tough because things in Zimbabwe were in a mess. There were people dying, black and white being killed for no particular reason, land being taken, corruption was in full force. And I was in tears quite often. Have I been in tears for England? Have you been in tears for our nation? Or is it that we've kind of got a bit cynical and perhaps a bit hard-hearted because we hear so many bad things going on that sometimes it doesn't touch us? I wonder, have we wept for our country? Have we prayed for our country? Anyway, back to Nehemiah. We know from the very last verse of that chapter, a little, very short verse, that he was cupbearer to the king. In a certain sense, then he was one of the key people that protected the king. Because according to Greek historian Xenophon, one of the cupbearer's duties, apart from taking the wine to the king, was first of all to choose the wine, then to taste the wine, and then to give it to him. Why was he tasting the wine? Well, of course, if the wine was poisoned, he would be the one to die and not the king. And in that sense, he was really a bodyguard. It was his body that was guarding the king's life. Different kind of bodyguard, yes, but a bodyguard nevertheless. This meant that the king trusted him completely. He was a man of high standing, but he wasn't a Persian. He was a foreigner in this key position. Very interesting. He was also somebody who had influence because of the position that he was in. Influence for, well, we'll see. And finally, he was a man of prayer. So let's turn to look closely, a little bit more closely, at this prayer of his, especially in the light of the teaching that we've had over the summer on prayer. And actually, there are very many elements in his prayer of the teaching that we went through. So how does he begin? He begins with adoration, doesn't he? He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and follow his ways. He's recognizing God's sovereignty over all things, and he's worshiping God. And then, in a sense, he begins to turn to supplication, and the way he does this is he says to God, be attentive to my prayer. Listen to me. It's a bit like when we pray. We say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers, don't we? Then he moves to a time of confession. And actually, this is very interesting because it's not just, I'm sorry for what I've done, Lord, please forgive me. No. He starts by confessing the sins of his nation, the Israelites. He says, I confess the sin we Israelites, not just them though, over there, including myself, he says, and my father's family. I'm confessing the sins that we all have committed against you. We have acted with wickedness towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, your decrees, and your laws. Do we confess on behalf of what's happening in our country, in our nation, and in a certain way in ourselves? Do we ever come to God and say, I'm sorry for the way that we have turned our back in so many instances on you, Lord? I like the we of the prayer. It's not a you. It's him taking ownership for his own lack of obedience as well as his people. And then he moves, finally, to intercession. Intercession where he's asking God to act on his behalf and on behalf of his people. But he does it in a very specific way. He reminds God of his promises and God's faithfulness. He reminds God of who God is. He says, remember what you said to Moses. You said that if we're unfaithful, then you'd scatter us. And sure, that's what happened. He didn't say that. That's what he meant. And now, we want to obey you. We want to turn back to you. You've gathered us together, and you brought us back to the place that you've chosen as your dwelling. That's to Jerusalem, first of all, and specifically to the temple. Well, you could say in our nation, it's the church that we're praying that people would come back to, and the faith of the church, which is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But he also prays a very specific thing. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Which man? Who? The king, of course. He doesn't say Cyrus, the king of Persia. But in the next chapter, but I'm not going to give any spoilers, no talking about the next chapter. But he's praying for success when he goes to talk to the king. So listen, this wasn't his first prayer. It's the one that's been recorded. But he had been praying over these days of mourning and fasting. He'd been praying night and day, and he had been praying earnestly. And he had already formulated in his mind a little bit of a plan. And that's what he was bringing to God. But one more thing before we move away from this person, Nehemiah, and his prayer. I wonder, do you think he was in the job of the cupbearer to the king of Persia, of the superpower of that time, by mistake? Do you think it was a mistake? God didn't really think about it when he let him rise to that position of power. I don't think so. And I guess I could also say that I don't think it's a mistake that me and you are in the exact positions, families, jobs, paid or unpaid, that we're in. God doesn't make mistakes. He does use our position in those situations, working in partnership with us to bring about change, to bring about his kingdom coming. Just as he used Eileen and the people praying at the end of last service to bring about change in those people, the covenant players and the main people who were acting, to help them to be able to be well enough to do a drama. God is sovereign, and it's just as we work in partnership with God that we can bring heaven to earth today and this week. So I'm not going to say any more about Nehemiah right now. We've got a sermon series that leads us to just before Christmas with the odd other things happening, quite a lot of odd other things. But I want to just reiterate or remind us of the challenges that we've been left with at the end of this chapter. The first one is the question, what moves you to tears? What is it that you are thinking about? And as you think, are you fasting about that thing? Are you doing anything about it? The second thing is, have you brought this matter to God in prayer? Have we brought our own country and people before God in prayer? Which brings us to the third challenge. Are we working in partnership with God in the situation that he's placed us in? We can't actually work in any other situation. Have you thought of that? I'd like to be in a different country in a different job, maybe, especially if you've just been on holiday. But no, we're here. God is with us. He's working with us to effect change. He's working with us to challenge the things that break his heart. He's working with us to bring his rule and his kingdom on earth. Amen.